Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for a conversation, or if you have a different view than the host on some subject and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like our lines might have just filled up, but we'll just see. If you get a busy signal, call back in a little while. You might get a line open. All right. We're going to go to the phone lines then, of course. And let's see who's been there longest. Looks like it's Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to know about Calvinists and hyper-Calvinism. My younger brother was kind of inundated with that years ago when he moved to Southern Illinois, and he was in a church down there that was Calvinistic. They called it hyper-Calvinism, I thought. And then the pastor passed away, and since he'd been there for 20 years, the pastor asked him to take over when he died. And now he's pastoring this church.
Your brother
is? And I'm sitting here thinking about Calvinism, and is there different degrees of it? And I heard a preacher this morning on the radio say something about the lordship of Jesus as related to Calvinism, and I've never heard of that.
Well, did you say it's your brother who's now taken over a church as a pastor?
Yeah, it's my brother. He's actually pastoring.
Okay. Well, Calvinism is obviously named after John Calvin, but people who hold Calvin's actual views are often called hyper-Calvinists by average Calvinists. Now, this has a lot to do with the question of double predestination. We all know that Calvin believed in predestination and that Calvinists do believe that God has predestined some people to be saved and others not to be saved. The view that Calvin taught in his Institutes of the Christian Religion and in his book, The Eternal Predestination of God, is that God has looked down, through history, through the future, from the beginning of time, and he saw all the people that would be born, and he chose some of them to be saved, and he chose some of them to go to hell. And this was not based on anything in which the two groups differed from each other. There was no difference in the persons whom he chose to go to heaven than what was existing in those that he chose to go to hell. In fact, some of the people that he chose to go to hell were actually perhaps in some respects what we'd call more decent people. I mean, somebody like Paul or Nicky Cruz, who were, either criminals or bloodthirsty haters or whatever, sometimes get saved. Whereas some nice people don't end up getting saved, which would mean, in Calvin's view, that even some people who are relatively decent folks, because they were not elect, God chose to send them to hell. Whereas, he chose unconditionally to save others. Now, a modern Calvinist may be what they call a hyper-Calvinist, which being what Calvin was, or they might be a modified version. Many modern Calvinists say that they believe that God chose some to be saved, but he didn't choose anyone to be lost. He just passed over those. He chose to save the ones he wanted to save, but he didn't make any choice about the ones that would be lost. Therefore, he did not predestine anyone for hell. He only predestined some people for heaven. Now, this, of course, is not as sensible as Calvin's view, though I don't believe in Calvin's view either. I think Calvin's view makes God out to be somewhat monstrous. But so does the other view, because the other view is simply illogical. Because every Calvinist believes that God can elect whoever he wants to. That's the point of the sovereignty of God. He can save anyone he wants to and not save anyone he doesn't want to save. And only those that he selects will be saved, according to Calvinism. And he looked at all the humanity, all the people that would ever be born, and he chose to save some. At the same moment, he could have chosen all of them, but he didn't. He chose not to save some. And according to Calvinism, those who are not chosen cannot possibly be saved, so he chose for them to go to hell. Now, they may say that God merely passed by them or passed over them, that he didn't proactively choose them for hell. But of course he did. If he sees a whole human population that are going to hell, he says, I can save as many as I want to, so I'm going to save these few right here, and I'm not going to save these others. Well, of course he's making an absolute decision about the people whom he doesn't select. He's choosing for them to go to hell when he doesn't have to make them go there. So I think the hyper-Calvinist, sometimes a hyper-Calvinist even will deny that man has any free will at all, whereas most Calvinists today believe in what they call compatibilistic free will. And this is, again, near as I can tell from talking to them, simply a way of saying that you can have free will, and that is compatible with the idea that God chose you, and you can't choose anything differently than what he chose you for. So that would seemingly say that God gives you free will within a certain range, but he doesn't let you decide whether you be saved or not. That's his decision. Now, to me, Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism are pretty much the same. It's just that the person who doesn't call himself a hyper-Calvinist seems to be a little put off by the plain language of Calvin and of real Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists. And they realize that it makes God sound kind of bad, and it does, of course. So they try to change the language a little bit, but they don't change the concepts. And without changing the concepts, they don't make God look any better than if they took the hyper-Calvinist view. Anyway, you might ask him, if he happens to be a hyper-Calvinist, you might ask him how that differs from other Calvinists. Have you ever asked him that?
I have, and Steve, I never pinned it down to that, actually. But it was more like, you don't believe that men have the ability to choose. Well, why would God put scriptures in the Bible like Joshua 1:9, or is that the one that's choose you this day whom you will serve? As for me and my house, we will
that's
serve
later.
The Lord.
Yeah, that's later in Joshua. Yeah, near the end. But
I'm sorry.
Right. I mean,
yeah.
But also Moses says, I put before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life.
Yes.
Choose
yes.
blessing. You know? And, every time God gives a command in Scripture, it is implying that he wants people to keep it. And it is implying that he expects them to keep it. Because why command it if they can't? According to Calvinism, people cannot keep God's commands if they're not elect. Well, then why would he give commands to people who aren't elect, since he knows he can't keep them? And then punish them because they can't. I mean, this is
right.
Calvinism is a very strange doctrine, and that's why it didn't arise in the church until about 400 AD. Before that, some of the Calvinist concepts were known in the early church, but they were known as part of Manichaeanism, which was a heresy. The early church fathers wrote against Manichaeanism and against this view, but it turns out that Augustine in the late 4th century. Who had been a Manichaean in his youth, he converted to Christianity. And lo and behold, he became the most influential theologian in history, and he developed these ideas that have more in common with Manichaeanism than they have with Christianity. But because he's so influential, he definitely is the father of Roman Catholicism, but he's also the father of the Reformation, because Calvin was a reformer. So was Luther. Luther was not what we call a Calvinist, but he believed in the same thing about the free will as Calvin. Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, indicating that man doesn't really have free will, both Luther and Calvin, who were the main guiding lights of the Reformation, they were both Augustinian. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin was simply an Augustinian theologian, and Augustine is the one who invented those doctrines.
And so as far as the lordship of Jesus goes, in Romans, it says, the Roman road, chapter 10, help
verse
me out
nine.
With that.
Verse 9, yeah. Mm-hmm. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Yeah, well,
right.
What did you hear about that in Calvinism?
This pastor was teaching this morning, and he mentioned something about he tied the two together, lordship and Calvinism being kind of one and the same. And I was like, what did he say?
They're not one in the same. They're not one in the same, but it is true. It is true that Reformed Christians, and Calvinists are what they call Reformed. Reformed Christians do lay a proper stress on the doctrine of Christ's lordship. And that's a good thing. But Calvinists are not the only ones who do. I also lay emphasis on Christ's lordship, and I'm not a Calvinist. So it's not really that Calvinism and lordship salvation are the same thing. It's rather that lordship salvation is what the Bible teaches. And Calvinists, although they teach some unbiblical doctrines, they don't teach only unbiblical doctrines. They teach, you know, they teach that Jesus is virgin born, for example, and that he rose from the dead. So, I mean, they obviously hold Christian doctrines. They also hold some doctrines that were never considered to be Christian until the time of Augustine. But you know, they do hold to the lordship of Christ and the need to confess Christ as Lord. And I do too, but I'm not a Calvinist. Now, what they're, maybe what this this person you heard was saying is he's not a dispensationalist, because Calvinists or Reformed theologians are not dispensationalists. I'm not either, but I'm not Reformed. But
and what exactly is a dispensationalist, Steve? A quick definition.
Well, okay, dispensationalist. It's a long story. What a dispensationalist is, it's a very popular theological camp that arose in the 19th century and has dominated American evangelicalism to a very large extent. It's largely known for its emphasis on certain end times predictions, like the pre-tribulation rapture, the seven-year tribulation, and the future millennium characterized by a temple and animal sacrifices. Those are all dispensationalist ideas that arose in the 19th century. But dispensationalists aren't all the same on this, but there are some who are called hyper-dispensationalists who actually believe that you don't have to believe that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. They believe that that would be teaching a doctrine of works. Of course, it has nothing to do with a doctrine of works. It has a question of who Jesus is, you know. Is Jesus the Lord or isn't he? But they would say, no, to be saved, you only have to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that ever talks about anybody acknowledging Jesus as their Savior. But there is, as you pointed out in Romans, a statement that says, if you acknowledge him as your Lord, then you'll be saved, which means he'll be your Savior when you acknowledge him as Lord. And of course, the Bible teaches everywhere that being a Christian means that you're a follower of Jesus as Lord. And so the dispensational view, not all dispensationalists teach it that way. For example, I was in Calvary Chapel for many years in the 70s, and they were dispensationalists, but I don't remember them ever teaching that doctrine. I believe that I think Chuck Smith would have indicated that you have to, you know, have Christ as your Lord. But there are, and John MacArthur is both a Calvinist and a dispensationalist. That's a strange mix, but he's a Calvinist dispensationalist, but he believes in the lordship of Christ, as he should. I mean, he wrote a very good book on that called The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur's book. I recommend to anybody. But he was writing to refute some other dispensationalists like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, who think it's a heresy to tell people that they have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so that's a very far left dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, Reformed theology, Calvinism, they all have their variants. But it was not wrong for whoever it was you heard on the radio to say that Calvinists believe in the lordship of Christ. They do. And so do many who are not Calvinists. And so did the early church. The early church were not Calvinists, but they believed in the lordship of Christ. It's only a heresy that arose in the 19th century that believes that you don't have to acknowledge the lordship of Christ.
Well, when I was saved, Steve, I went into a lifestyle of sin a while after that, and I really didn't understand what I had done. I walked an aisle back in my early 20s because I heard the gospel, and I didn't want to go to hell. I was just afraid more than anything. And so I ran up and received Christ, but I really didn't understand anything about any of this doctrinal stuff. And I just started listening to the radio and reading the Bible and going to church on Sundays and, you know, proceeded to just live life. And I've listened now for over 40 years and read for over 40 years. And I even went to seminary for 6 months. And it's just all so confusing when you get into all these little ins and outs and all these ups and downs and all this stuff. And it's like, wait a minute.
Let me ask you, Paul, have you ever listened to any of the lectures at my website?
You know, I have your app on my phone, Steve, and I haven't taken the time to
sit. Well, the reason I ask is at our website, of course, everything is free. You don't have to pay for anything. I have verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible, as well as many topical series. I have a topical series on Calvinism. I have a topical series on dispensationalism. I have other topical series, and they're all free.
I did listen to your gospel. I'm sorry. I did. I went in and listened to your gospel one day.
Okay. Well, I didn't mean to get off.
It really helped, but.
Okay. The main reason I brought it up. Main reason I brought it up is because many people are confused about different theological systems, and I treat them. I treat the different ones, and you know, when I'm talking about Calvinism, I give the case for Calvinism, and then I critique the case for Calvinism. Same thing with dispensationalism.
Well, that's
so
what
when
like
you hear different
you
things,
handle, you try to give different views, and that's a little bit unusual for most teachers. I haven't heard anybody else teach quite like you do.
Well, I appreciate your call. We've been talking for 20 minutes, and I have a lot of calls waiting, so I need to move along.
I took so much time, but thank you so much for all your answers, and I'll be listening in close.
All right, Paul. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Interesting call that you just had, because my my question slash commentary would be, I was wondering, it seems like when you talk about dispensationalism, see, when I got saved, I was influenced by the Plymouth Brethren. And
They invented dispensationalism.
Yeah. John Nelson Darby and and then you got the really ultra dispensationalist like Bollinger. I don't agree with where he goes. But you had William Kelly. But these were very learned people. They spoke fluent in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, translated the Bible into German, French, English. They were linguists. They had a gift. You cannot deny that. And I kind of sense a like a little bit of a disparaging, the way you talk about it, like almost as if like it's some kind of like fluke, you know, like these guys just kind of came, like, you know, they weren't just like coming out of like a, I mean, they came out of the Anglican, you know.
I know they did. Well, let me
religion.
Jump in here. I think what you've pointed out is something we all need to learn, and that is that being a great scholar and a linguist doesn't mean you understand theology well. You realize that the people that they were disagreeing with, which was historic Christianity, John Nelson Darby told, in his writings, he mentioned that he had rediscovered truths that the whole church had lost since the days of the apostles. That means
the midnight call.
That means for 1800 years, nobody understood. What's that?
The midnight call, you know.
Well, yeah, I don't know anything about a midnight call in the Bible, but I know the dispensationalists talk about a midnight call.
When the midnight call rang out, and they all trimmed their.
The Bible doesn't. That's not talking about dispensationalism. Okay, here's what I'm going to say.
No, I'm just saying, like, that's their view is that
I know.
Hope was
I know.
Lost.
Okay, and, I'm going to have to stop you a minute so I can jump in here because I just can't let you do all the talking. I need to answer you. I'm glad you called, though. Yeah, but let me just try to answer you and I can put you back on. What I'm trying to point out to you is that there are scholars who know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and who, you know, were native speakers of Greek. Actually, the early church fathers, the Greek fathers, they spoke Koine Greek as their native language. And that's the language that the New Testament was written in. And the Old Testament had been translated into it in the Septuagint, and that it was the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, that the New Testament writers used and quoted. So those who were in the first three centuries, the Greek fathers, they read the Bible in the Greek language it was written in. And they didn't have to be linguists, although they were very scholarly, but they knew the language from the time they were 2 years old. Now, it's true that Darby was very intelligent. He wrote over 50 books. He made his own translation of the Bible in English, and some of these other guys had great intellectual powers. But it's very naive to think that they're the only ones who do. I mean, the Princeton scholars and many of the Reformed scholars, I mean, they had the Bible practically memorized in the original languages, some of them. And so you'll not find that the biblical scholarship is all on one side here. You'll find that scholarliness does not predict for good doctrine. because there are actually atheists who can read Greek and Hebrew. I heard of an atheist professor who had memorized the Gospel of John and could quote it from memory, but he was an atheist. So, you know, being knowledgeable doesn't mean that you are right in your interpretations. Some people might think, oh, if I could just read the New Testament in Greek, I'd understand everything. Well, not necessarily, because people of every false doctrine, as well as every true doctrine, every one of those has people who read Greek in it. So all I'm saying is you can't really judge what a whether a doctrine is true or false by whether the guy who's teaching it knows Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't matter. People of every doctrinal camp know Greek and Hebrew. So, I mean, the point you're making is not, you know, definitive. Now I put you back on. Go ahead.
Hey, thank you. I agree completely. I was going to say, though, I've read his translation, speaking of Darby, and he doesn't really hold any doctrinal views in his, like, if you go to his notes, it's just trying to explain a little bit better, like, how, like, the English language doesn't really reflect the idea, you know, like,
right, because Darby's translation is not a commentary. It doesn't give his views. It's just a translation of the scriptures.
Yeah, he never said it should be replaced by the King James. He said that it might be a help for the
right,
Christian.
That's irrelevant, though. We're not talking about translations of the Bible. You can use the Darby translation or any other. Let me say something that might be relevant to the subject, if I could. Schofield, C.I. Schofield, wrote the first dispensationalist study Bible. Unlike Darby and unlike other translators before him, he did more than just translate the Bible with notes clarifying what English words, you know, or what Greek words mean and so forth. C.I. Schofield put notes in the bottom of the page where he taught dispensational teachings. He actually didn't have much scripture for some of the points he made, but he'd put them in there anyway, and because they appeared in the Bible, many Bible readers thought that must be biblical. And Schofield, you know, he was a pretty scholarly guy too. But, you know, I don't care how scholarly a person is. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. The real question is not how scholarly is a person. When the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin was amazed. He said Peter and John were unschooled men. I believe in Bible scholarship. I just don't believe in Bible scholars per se. Some scholars see things correctly. Some scholars don't. But their level of scholarship does not differ. Now, is that what you called about, or did you have something else, Mike? Just get off of that? Yeah. Yeah. Are you there? I guess not. Okay. Okay, let's see who's next here. Mary from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to John MacArthur, and I understood him to say that God is the author of evil, and that the view that mankind and his free will is the author of evil is ridiculous. What do you think about that?
Well, did he actually use the term God is the author of evil, or did he say the same thing with different language than that? The reason I think
he might have said God is the creator of evil.
Okay, that could be. The reason I ask is because Calvinist, John MacArthur is definitely a Calvinist, and he sounds very much like a Calvinist, except that Calvinists almost always say God is not the author of evil. They say that he foreordained evil and that he made it inevitable that evil would happen. He actually decreed that Adam and Eve would sin, and he decrees that you and I will sin from time to time, and he decrees that everyone who sins sins, because God decrees everything. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and that's one of the main statements of the Calvinist doctrine that is respected by Calvinists today. So, but in saying that, they say, well, God decreed and God rendered inevitable evil and so forth, but he's not the author of evil. Now, to my mind, that's just saying, you know, he's black, but he's also white. You're pretending that two statements can be logically put together. that on one hand, God made it necessary and inevitable that evil would happen, and man had no real free choice about whether that's going to happen or not. On the other hand, he's not the author of evil. Well, then what are you calling the author of evil? You have to ask, well, what does the word author mean to you? Now, if John MacArthur actually did say that God's the author of evil, he's breaking away from what Calvinists usually will say in terms of verbiage, but he is agreeable with Calvinist doctrine. Calvinist doctrine does make God the author of evil, no matter how many times they say he doesn't. It doesn't. If God is the one who wrote it into the script, and we do nothing except what God wrote into the script, then everything evil we do, he wrote into the script. That makes him the author of it. And so I don't agree with MacArthur, but I'll give him points for honesty, where most Calvinists would shirk the suggestion that God is the author of evil. They would teach he is the author of evil, but they'd use different words and then deny that that's what they're teaching. That's a little bit disingenuous on their part, but you know they have to do that, because who wants to say God's the author of evil? All right, we're going to take a break here, and we'll be back. We have another half hour to go. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there. You can donate from thenarrowpath.com, and that can help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, we have a phone line open. Well, we don't have it open right now. They're full, but you can take this number down and call in a little while. Lines do open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Raul from Dallas, Texas. Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. The whole religious system is a fouled up mess because people refuse to follow Paul's instructions to rightly divide the word of truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. That's what's wrong. It says, if you want to know everything about the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:7-8, consider what I say and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Then he says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that he was chosen, the first one chosen to be our pattern for salvation. And me first, he says. So the whole religious system should be shucked and dumped, and dump your fake NIV, NASV, and all these other modern translations. They've been corrupted and changed. Thousands of omissions, and I'm telling you, man.
Are you what's called an Acts 9 dispensationalist?
I'm a Bible believer, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus, Paul said that in me first. Read it. Not Peter.
So you are an Acts 9 dispensationalist. Okay. You're a Bollingerite.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, you're a heretic. If you follow what you're saying, you're a big heretic, man.
Because I say we need to follow Jesus, that makes me a heretic.
You don't follow Jesus. Get a healing going, buddy. Because I know. I've been
following
to California,
Jesus.
I've been to
following
four
Jesus.
Times.
Excuse me. Following Jesus does not necessarily mean I have a healing ministry.
You better get one.
Why?
Mark 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out devils, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Speak in new tongues. You got to have all those signs if you're a follower of Jesus, and you have to sell all your goods and possessions.
Luke, I think you're mistaken.
12 and 14.
Okay.
You are not following Jesus. You are not.
Okay. Well,
nobody does.
Okay.
Nobody.
Well, I am. I am, actually. I've been
following
Jesus for many years.
You are not following Jesus. No, you're not.
Okay, you just want to talk. I'm going to put you on hold. I'll put you back on. I could hang up, but I'd rather talk more to you. But I want to talk to you a little bit first. You are a Bollingerite, and what that means is you believe that the gospel, as it was preached by Peter and James and John in the early chapters of Acts, is not the gospel that's relevant to us today. That's they were following Jesus, but then in Acts 9, Paul got saved, and from then on, a new gospel was preached, and Paul became the model for all Christians to follow. Of course, Paul didn't believe that himself, because he said that when he was in Galatians chapter 2, he said when he came to Jerusalem, he and the other apostles agreed that he would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcision. That is to say, they were preaching the gospel to different groups of people. And Peter and James and John would go to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Paul didn't say that he was going to replace the gospel that Peter, James, and John preached, and he didn't say they were preaching a different gospel than his. There's only one gospel. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached, even if an angel from heaven did, and that would have to include Peter and James and John, if they preached a different gospel than Paul did, then they're accursed. In fact, Jesus, you believe, taught a different gospel than Paul did. I don't believe that. But you say I'm a heretic because I say that we are to follow Jesus. Let me see what Paul said about that, and you might want to take a look too. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, this is Paul, your pal, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, suspicions, etc. Now, I think you were just saying, if I'm not mistaken, that we're not supposed to follow the words of Jesus, we're supposed to follow the words of Paul. Paul said, if anyone says that, the person who says it is proud, knows nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, the Bible doesn't say that everyone is supposed to sell all their goods and give to the poor. Jesus told some people to do that. But, you know, Peter and the others who followed him, they said, Lord, we have forsaken everything and followed you. What shall we have? And he said, well, you're going to have, you know, 100-fold more or whatever. But Peter and those guys were among those that were following Jesus and had forsaken all. But Peter owned a house. He owned a fishing boat. He owned fishing tackle. He had a family that he supported. He didn't sell everything and give it all away. So I think I think what you're doing, you're trying to take some of the statements that Jesus made and interpret them in the most rigid way, which the early Christians did not. And you're going to say, okay, because we don't do that, we shouldn't follow Jesus because we're not followers of Jesus if we don't do that. This idea about if you believe in Christ, you're going to speak with new tongues and so forth. You know, you said that that's the description of people who follow Christ and that we don't do that and we shouldn't. Jesus said that's what will follow those who believe in him. Are you telling me now that we're not supposed to believe in Jesus and we're not believers in Jesus anymore? We're just believers in Paul? Is that your position, Raul?
There are Jews that he was addressing. Read chapter 15 in Matthew. It says, I'm not coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he told a Syrophoenician woman. And he said,
right.
In Matthew 10, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Heal the sick. Now, if you're going to follow Jesus, I'm not trying to give you a hard time here, but it says in Romans 2:16 that we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel. And it was a free gift of grace. That's all I'm trying to say.
Well,
it wasn't free under the law.
Okay.
Jesus did not offer the gospel free.
Okay. Jesus said, anyone who rejects my words has one who judges him. The words that I have spoken to him, Jesus said, will judge him in the last day. Now, it sounds like maybe you're rejecting Jesus' words because you're saying we're not supposed to follow Jesus' words. Well, Jesus said, well, you're going to be judged, okay, and it's going to be by my words that I've spoken unto you. Now, we'll also be, you know, that is the same gospel. There's only one gospel. Paul, when he said my gospel, he means the good news I'm presenting. He didn't say it's different than the good news Jesus presented. In fact, the gospel that Jesus presented is called the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus preached it, and it has to be preached to all the nations, Jesus said. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Did Paul teach a different gospel than that? He did not. He did not. He makes many references to the gospel he preached, for example, in Acts 28. The very end of Acts, it says about Paul in verses 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, and preached the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, you have to realize that what you're teaching was never taught by any Christian in history prior to the 1800s. And if you're okay with that, then you can take your chances. I just read you Paul saying that anyone who says that we shouldn't follow the words of Jesus and who teaches contrary is proud and knows nothing and is obsessed with, conflicts and controversies. So if that's what you want to be identified by Paul as, you are welcome to do it. But I frankly would not want to stand before Christ with that label on me of a person who just didn't know anything and was obsessed with controversies. I appreciate you calling, though. That's been a long time since I had a Bullingerite call. We have a Bullingerite friend in Amity, Oregon, who used to call me all the time back 20 years ago on the show. But I don't hear from Bullingerites that often anymore. I think it's a dying breed, actually. All right, let's talk to, looks like it's going to be RG from Renton, Washington. Hey, RG, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? Hey, you know what? The last call you just talked to, Raul.
Uh-huh.
Now, I kind of disagree with him, because Jesus never said anything about the gospel, and Paul did not change anything about the gospel Jesus said. And I agree with that, what you just said, which is read to Raul. But my question is to you, that's important. Now, when you come to pray, when you worship, either do you worship God or you worship Jesus? Even though they're one and the same, who do you really pray to, God or Jesus? And I want your intake on that, and it's important to me.
Sure. Well, you're asking two things. Who do I pray to and who do I worship? When I pray, I pray to the Father. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, for this purpose I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament teaches that we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus taught that several times. Now, as far as worship is concerned, I worship God, the Father. I worship Jesus, the Son, and I worship the Holy Spirit. I worship, and all of them are worshipped in Scripture. Yeah.
Okay, then my next question is just one quick question. Now, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, now how is it important that we should know God's name, Jehovah? Is it important, or is there something that says Jehovah doctrine?
Well, Jesus never said to use the name Jehovah anywhere, and I'm a follower of Jesus, so I don't feel any obligation to use it. I think most Christians who've ever read the Bible much know that God's name in the Bible is revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh or Jehovah. Both are different renderings of the same Hebrew letters. The Jehovah's use it, the word Jehovah. Modern scholars would say it's better pronounced Yahweh. But the term is used throughout the Old Testament. And so it's not a new insight that they've had that God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh. On the other hand, Jesus never used that term, as far as we know. There's no record of Jesus ever using that term, including...
Yeah, so he used the terms that Father. He said he used Father. He never used his name.
Exactly. Father, exactly. I mean, my kids know my name is Steve Gregg, but they usually call me Dad or Pa or something like that. If they never knew what my real name was, but they knew I was their dad and we had a relationship, it wouldn't bother me that much. I mean, some people think, God'd be upset if you don't call him by his proper name. But Jesus, as far as we know, never taught anything about God's proper name, nor did Paul or the other apostles.
I agree, because according to the Jehovah, which I think is important that you use God's name to be, to bless or to even...
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me, if we pray and we don't use the name Jehovah, how will he know we're talking to him?
Exactly.
Well, I don't think he's that stupid, frankly. I think he knows when we're talking to him. My wife can talk to me and not call me by name.
And so if my mother and father call me by my name, I'm their son, and they don't call me by my name sometimes.
Yeah, if your mom calls you by your name, you better hide. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, if she gives you a call.
Thank you, Greg.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's see here. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Dustin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for having me. Thanks for answering those last two callers the way you did. I thought that was great. I've never even heard of the Acts 9 dispensational thing before, so that was interesting. So I wanted to ask about something. This is a theory I have. I think it's probably wrong, but I just wanted to kind of get your take on it. I've listened to your When Shall These Things Be teaching and also your verse by verse through Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And so you mentioned the Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So they came to life and reigned with Christ, and you even saying they lived and reigned with Christ.
Yeah.
And so here's my idea, my theory. What if until Jesus conquered death and ascended into heaven, or sometime around that time, there literally were no people in heaven, that no one was, that basically someone died and went to something like Sheol that was just a place of nothingness, not unlike maybe I guess Jehovah's Witness talk about the soul sleep. And of course, you know, we don't believe that because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I wonder, Paul is saying that after Jesus' resurrection, so people actually are with the Lord, but real quick, Psalm 6, verse 5, where it says, in death there's no memory, there's no remembrance of you, and then Ecclesiastes 9:10, saying, you know, no one works, in Sheol, or I guess it wasn't Sheol, but no one works in death, that those were maybe true before Jesus, and then after Jesus, Paul is correct in saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
So your question is when people die and they are not believers before Christ came, they went to Sheol and they were not conscious. But when Christ came, he introduced immortality to the believers. Is that what you're suggesting?
Potentially, but not just the not believers. I would think maybe everybody, follower of God.
Well, that's a
God
possibility. That's a possibility. I mean, certainly there are people who believe that, that in soul sleep. There are people who believe in soul sleep. Those who do usually believe that soul sleep is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for both believers and unbelievers. They just believe all the dead are unconscious and no one is in heaven. Those who take the other view that I take, for example, that when we die, we do go to heaven and we are conscious there. They usually would say, and it's always been the case, that when people die, they're conscious somewhere in Sheol or whatever. I believe that there's room for nuances in this. I mean, it's a complicated study to understand what Sheol is in the Old Testament and in what sense. It says, you know, those in Sheol, you know, don't praise you and things like that. And mm-hmm. or the dead know nothing in Ecclesiastes 9. In my opinion, I don't know anything about what happened to the dead in the Old Testament time. It is possible that they all were asleep and unconscious. I don't know. I don't think we have any reference to it. When Samuel was called up from the dead by the witch, at Saul's behest, he said, why have you stirred me up? Why have you, rouse me, disturb me. It almost sounds like he was sleeping and he got aroused from a nap. So maybe he was unconscious until Jesus came. It says that when Jesus ascended, he led a host of captives. And it may be that refers to the righteous who had been in Sheol, whether they had been conscious or not before that, we're really not told.
Okay. Wow. Thanks for that input.
All right.
And I just want to say I really appreciate your teaching on your handling of the preterist view. I've been following you for a number of years now, so just appreciate your work.
Well, it's great to hear from you, Dustin. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry. Hit the wrong button. There you are. Hi.
Hello, Steve. Hope everything's safe and healthy where you're at. They are here, and we're pretty lucky here in Eugene. My question is that, you know, everybody, as things get more complicated, it's helpful to assign titles to different categories so that you practically need a PhD to understand a simple scripture, unfortunately. But kind of narrow, I'm trying to understand the Trinitarian doctrine and Christianity and its association with each other. Now, am I correct in, there was a sermon this morning, and the guy was from the UK, he was talking about how if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're a Christian. That makes you a Christian. And I thought it was believing in the Trinitarian doctrine of Christianity that made you, classified you as a Christian, not as a believer in Christ. But Christianity or a Christian meant Christ-like or without sin. Is that correct?
Well, the word Christian was coined in Acts 11:26 to refer to people who were previously known as disciples. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it's just another name for disciples. Now, the disciples was the term that Jesus used and that the Gospels use in describing Christ's followers. And so they were the first Christians. Now, were they saved by believing in the Trinity? They probably were not, because they didn't know anything about the Trinity. They were Jews. The Jewish religion doesn't believe in a Trinity. And they had been Jews all their lives, trained in the scriptures in the synagogue, so they didn't have a Trinity doctrine in place when Jesus called them to leave their nets or to leave the receipt of custom and become his followers. Now, they may have become Trinitarians in the course of following Jesus when he was here, but we don't read of it. We don't know that they, we don't ever read of Jesus sitting down and giving them a discussion or a description of the Trinity. If he did so, it's not on record. And it would seem that they walked with him for a long time without having any glimpse of the Trinity doctrine. Because according to the Trinity doctrine, Jesus is God himself in the flesh, God the Son. And the disciples didn't really have that particular view of Jesus when he was with them. We know that when he stilled the storm, they were puzzled. And they said, who is this man? What kind of man is this that he can still the storm like this with his words? Well, if they knew he was God, that wouldn't be a problem. In fact, what kind of man is this is a very good question to ask. And I think today with what we know about the doctrine, we'd say he is, what kind of man is he? He's a God man. He's the incarnation of God. But they didn't know that. That wasn't how they were thinking. If they had, they wouldn't have been surprised that he could still the storm. Likewise, in the upper room just before he died, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? They obviously didn't feel that they were seeing God when they saw Jesus. I mean, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think that the Trinity doctrine was something that came to be understood later as they grew in their knowledge of Christ after he was gone. Remember in John 16 and verse 12 and 13, Jesus said to them, and this is right before he was crucified, he said, I still have many things to say to you, to teach you, but you're not ready for them yet. He says, when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So we know that there were lots of things that Jesus didn't teach them until later. Jesus, after he had gone to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit led them into greater knowledge. For example, the knowledge of the body of Christ, which apparently Paul may have been the first to understand, the doctrine of the body of Christ, the idea that Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised. That was decided at the Jerusalem Council, you know, decades after Pentecost. So, I mean, there were doctrines that they had to grow into their understanding of. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, so we have to grow, and they had to grow. I believe that at the time they began to follow Jesus, they did not understand the Trinity doctrine. And I suspect that at the time that he ascended and the Spirit came down, they still did not understand the Trinity doctrine, but I think they came to. And well, if that is true, if that is correct, then believing that Jesus, believing the Trinity doctrine is not what saves a person, but being a follower of Jesus is.
Well, one of the things I'm having trouble with in this understanding is I spoke with a professor that explained to me something that I'd only read about and I'd never heard it actually applied, was that in the argument of Jesus Christ's deity at the Council of Nicaea, they decided that he couldn't be God, that he had to always exist alongside of God, but that would make him another God. And so they decided that he was God. And what this guy said was, no one can be saved by a being that had been created or born. And I asked him, so you're saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? Is that the basis of the Trinitarian doctrine in Christianity? That he's God and not the Son of God? Is that that position? And it just kind of threw me that, Christianity denies Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which is a requirement of salvation, according to...
Okay, well, let me just jump in here because I'm looking at the clock and we're going to be running out of time here. The Bible does not say that you have to understand the Trinity in order to be saved. But there's lots of things you don't have to understand. For example, earlier we were talking about dispensationalists. They understand some things differently than I do. So do Calvinists. They understand things differently than I do. But they believe in Jesus, hopefully. And if they believe in Jesus, that's what makes them Christians. Now, they also believe in the Trinity. But to say it's belief in the Trinity that makes them Christians, it would be a little hard thing to say because the church didn't really settle the question of the Trinity until about the 4th century. I'm not saying the doctrine wasn't around. The main church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries believed in the Trinity, but there were plenty of church leaders who were not settled on it. They didn't really believe it, and that's why they had to have the Nicene Council and others to really kind of decide, okay, does the Bible really teach the Trinity as these guys say, or does it not teach it as these other guys say? Which means that for about 3 centuries, there were Christians who weren't sure about the Trinity doctrine. And there have been since then, even after the Nicene Council, which is, you know, where the deity of Christ was strongly affirmed, there were still Arians in the church. In fact, the whole Germanic churches remained Arian for another century after that. So, I mean, we live at a time where we take the Trinity doctrine to be, we just take it so much for granted that we assume everybody who's ever been saved understood it. But we have the benefit of hundreds of years of contemplation and study and discussion about it, which in the early church, they hadn't really, that hadn't been their focus until about the Nicene time. So there were Christians who believed in Jesus and followed him, but had not yet understood the Trinity doctrine. And there, frankly, there may be some people who follow Jesus today who still don't understand it. I don't know. But I think that we, even though there are Christians who have views on things that are wrong and who may still be saved, I still believe that God would have us believe what's true about everything, especially himself. So to say that I could see some people saved who didn't know about the Trinity doesn't mean that we shouldn't know about it or that we shouldn't believe it if it's the true doctrine. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.